Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to continue walking through Luke's gospel. A rather pompous looking deacon was trying to impress a class of boys with the importance of living a Christian life. If the truth offends you, I'm teasing. So the deacon asked these boys, "Why do people call me a Christian?" After a moment's pause, one of the boys piped up and said, "Well, maybe because they don't know you." Baron Acton once said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are often, or almost always, bad men." And we've seen in the past 2 years of our walk through the Gospel of Luke that the Pharisees really didn't like the way that Jesus operated. Luke's Gospel was written to his friend Theophilus, and the message is the same for us as it was for Theophilus. Luke wrote in the opening chapter of the gospel that he was writing so that you may know. And part of that knowing is the process of seeing what was going on inside of the ministry of Jesus and also around the ministry of Jesus. So around the ministry of Jesus are the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees. They were all there, keeping an eye on what Jesus was doing and saying, and they would often voice their opinion and their disdain for Jesus on multiple occasions. Most of those occasions were actually because Jesus was calling them out for their abuse of power and the corruption within them, and they didn't like it. Here's the issue for our passage today. These religious leaders had a task of taking care of what happens inside the temple, but their hunger for power and money took a hold of them and led them to allow some pretty nasty things to take place in the temple. They let the power corrupt them. There were multiple levels of corruption within the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And one of these levels of corruption was greed. Dante proclaims in De Monarchia, "Greed is the extreme opposite of justice. As Aristotle says, take away greed completely, and nothing opposed to justice remains in the will." Nevertheless, these religious leaders were greedy and corrupt, and Jesus wasn't going to let this corruption stand. The event described in this brief but significant section of Luke's gospel took place on Tuesday of Passion Week, the final week before the end of our Lord's earthly walk. The day before had seen the triumphal entry, Christ's humble coronation when he presented himself as Israel's true king. The massive throng of people that had accompanied Jesus hailed him as Messiah, the heir to the throne of David's kingdom. After entering Jerusalem through the eastern gate, the celebration ended at the temple, which is just inside the eastern gate. There, after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12. Mark says, because it was already late. Shoe fly. What Jesus saw in the temple grounds in twilight of Monday evening set the stage for the dramatic confrontation that would take place on Tuesday, and an amazing event that would display his kingly credentials. What he did and the response that it generated pointed unmistakably to him as the Messiah, God's true king and his eternal son. Five realities in this passage show that Jesus is indeed God's king. And if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, these are listed here. First, he exercised divine authority. Second, he demonstrated a commitment to divine scripture. Third, he manifested I miscounted. First, he was on a divine mission. Second, he exercised divine authority. Third, he demonstrated a commitment to divine scripture. Fourth, he manifested divine compassion. And fifth, he fulfilled a divine purpose. So let's look at Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48. Luke writes, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Well, the first thing we notice is Jesus was on a divine mission, and he entered the temple. He had a task to fulfill. And what Jesus did on that Tuesday of Passion Week was kind of shocking. It also served as a stick of dynamite in the relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders. The crowds that accompanied Jesus on the triumphal entry fervently hoped that he would be the earthly Messiah they were eagerly anticipating. Based on that, they might have expected Jesus to come in and assault the Roman garrison at Fort Antonia, overlooking the temple, or to attack the house of Pilate, who was the pathetic Roman governor of Judea at the time. To confront the Roman oppressors is what they had wanted him to do all throughout his ministry. Instead of attacking the pagan, idolatrous, occupying Romans, Jesus assaulted the things that were going on in the temple. The heart of Judaism, the soul of the nation. By doing so, he attacked the respected, elevated religious leaders of Israel who claimed to represent God. The Lord was declaring that he was not concerned with Israel's relationship to Rome, but he was concerned with the nation's relationship to God. The issue that moved him to action was not Roman oppression, but Jewish religious corruption. That priority had led him to make such an assault on the temple at the very outset of his ministry. The Passover of the Jews was upon them, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple, we find this in John 2, by the way, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus is constantly concerned about spiritual matters. His concern is always that the true God be worshipped in the true manner prescribed in Scripture. We find this in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We will worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus understood that all was not as it should be, socially, economically, politically, and in terms of justice and equity. But he also knew that the only way to remedy those injustices was to exchange hypocrisy and works righteousness for the true relationship with God. Therefore, his ministry always focused on the kingdom of God and true worship of him. What was happening in the court of Gentiles was emblematic of the corruption that made the Lord righteously angry. And just to give you a little bit of a hint on where this is actually taking place, is this whole area here, this area here is good to be tall, and this area here is the court of Gentiles. This is where all this stuff is taking place. where all these tables were set up. It had essentially been turned into a commerce center where hundreds of thousands of animals and other items needed for sacrifice were sold. Theoretically, people could bring their own animals to be sacrificed. However, the priest had to first approve those animals. Can you see where this is going? The priest had a vested interest in rejecting these animals to boost the sales of animals from which the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, profited. The prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, by the way, prophet. Let's use the right, make sure we're on the right word. The prophet came through corruption. I don't know how accurate this is, but I think it was the Sight and Sound Theater from kind of Branson when they did their Jesus production over Easter. It portrayed, I think it was this one, it portrayed someone going up to a table with an animal. Well, that animal doesn't meet the requirements to be sacrificed. So the person had to buy a new animal. Well, I have no purpose for this one anymore, so here you go, you can have this one. Then the merchant took that animal around the table and held it there till that person walked off and then sold it to the next person in line.
Yeah.
I mean, that would almost make sense. Talk about corruption. Money changers had also set up shop. And they provided the needed service because the temple tax could only be paid using Jewish or Tyrian coins. So foreigners had to exchange their money for acceptable coinage. But because these people had a monopoly, the money changers charge exorbitant fees for their services. They were almost as bad as tax collectors. This had turned the temple of God into a noisy, smelly stockyard. Almost like going down to the lake on sale day in the summer. Whew! It's noisy and it stinks. Now, in the temple, there should have been an atmosphere of worship as a symbol of God's presence, but it was gone. Instead of being a place of sacred reverence and an adoration, the temple had become a mess of abusive commerce and extortion. The sound of praise and prayers was drowned out by the bawling of oxen, the bleating of sheep, the cooing of doves, and the loud haggling of merchants and their customers. The scene repulsed the Lord of the Sabbath and of the temple. And he saw in the temple when he entered, what he saw in the temple when he entered was indicative of Israel's hypocritical religion. His divine mission was to assault false worship of the true God, to defend God and his house against those who were blasphemously defiling it. This led him to exercise his divine authority. His divine authority, he began to drive out those who sold. The first official act of the recognized king was a powerful display of Jesus' divine authority. He began to drive out those who were selling single-handedly, shutting down this entire corrupt business operation, polluting his father's house. Pandemonium ensued as Jesus physically threw these merchants out, overturning the money changers' table and selling their coins, sending their coins rolling on the ground. Matthew tells us that he also yanked the seats out from underneath those who were selling doves and sent them scrambling out of the temple. I once had someone visit my apartment. Kind of naughty kid. And I can envision Jesus doing to these people what I did to this kid. He's like, "You can't throw me out." I said, "Watch me." There you go. I win. I can imagine Jesus grabbing these people going, "Get out." Yeah. Jesus was a meek little wimpy dude. He never didn't have a solid bone in his body. Dude was a carpenter. Come on. chances are a lot of the work that he did was with stone. This dude was probably stacked. Could probably outbitch Arnold Schwarzenegger. Mark 11:16 notes that Jesus also halted the flow of goods being transported through the temple. And this was an astonishing display of the force and strength of Jesus, considering the resistance that he must have encountered from the merchants. They probably fought back. And it reveals in stark clarity that the Lord hates those who pervert worship for their own greed. Recently, I came across a troubling story. Remember in the past year, all the hype that surrounded Kanye West coming to Christ? He released his own Christian album and all of that. Well, his accepting of Christ as Lord and Savior had negative effects on his marriage. And YouTube was filled with videos of different things that was happening with Kanye West. Well, he requested his Kardashian wife to dress more modestly when she went out of the house. She fought back. So this ain't my journey. I ain't got to listen to you. I'll do my own thing. Anyway, Kanye West has started hanging out with none other than Joel Osteen. And in their performance mentality, they made a mockery of Jesus by setting up a magician's illusion of walking on water. Remember Pharaoh's interaction with Moses? God provided the miracle through Moses. And Pharaoh had his magicians kind of conjure up a trick that was similar. Yeah. Same thing. This time for profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. Not a good thing. Kind of saddening, really. In verse 46, Jesus demonstrated a commitment to divine scripture. Luke records Jesus as saying, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." This statement actually comes from Isaiah 56:7. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called," a house of prayer for all peoples. The temple was God's house, where people came to commune with him and worship him. Prayer is the essence of worship. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, or 29 and 30, along with other verses in 1 Kings 8, kind of express the intent of the temple. These two verses say that our eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, "My name shall be there," that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Even while making the sacrifices, the greedy priests and merchants had turned it into a circus of blasphemy and made it a robber's den. The Lord was alluding to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, where God rebuked Israel for profaning the temple. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?" He asked them, "Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. Like the caves where the thieves hid, the temple had become a refuge for robbers, not a sanctuary for worshipers." Although Jesus' eviction of the robbers was only temporary, the Romans would completely destroy the temple in AD 70. Verse 47, we see Jesus manifested divine compassion. After the opening dramatic demonstration of Jesus' holy wrath, he displayed his compassionate care for souls by teaching daily in the temple. Luke details the content of that teaching in chapters 20 and 21. Jesus was preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation, forgiveness, heaven, and eternal life. The desecration of the temple stopped for a few days, but for a while, the Son of God dominated the house of God, teaching there on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. For one last time, the seeking Savior proclaimed the gospel of salvation to a hardened, lost people. It is compassionate to preach the gospel. It is compassionate to preach the truth of God, to warn against false leaders, heretics, hypocrites, and coming judgment, and call people to salvation in light of that judgment. But in addition to proclaiming the saving truth to lost sinners, Jesus also demonstrated his divine compassion by healing the sick. Matthew notes that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The blind and the lame were often present around the temple because that's where people were going to worship. These beggars, at this point, though, received more than just a few coins. They received sight and the ability to move. The miracles that Jesus performed offer further proof of his deity. Jesus fulfilled his divine purpose. One might have thought that this glorious display of miracles would seal in the minds of the people that Jesus was truly the Messiah. But the response of the leaders was increased anger. And eventually they turned the crowd against him. A few days later, the same people that were there listening and hanging on his every word and praising him were going to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." The leaders, despite seeing Jesus' miraculous display of compassion, were unmoved in their hatred of him. Seeing the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. In desperation and fear, they realized that they were losing control of the situation. The chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Jesus. But that proved, for the moment at least, to be impossible. For all the people were hanging on to every word Jesus said. The Greek text literally says that they were hanging on to his lips. Hanging on to his lips. It's a graphic metaphor indicating that they were listening closely to every word that Jesus spoke. David Gooding writes concerning their dilemma, "The temple authorities would have liked to destroy their rival forthwith, but his immense popularity with the people made any immediate attempt at arrest and execution impossible and tactically unwise. To upset the people would have put at risk the very thing for which the battle was to be fought. Subtler and more sophisticated tactics would have to be used." Also, unlawful tactics would have to be used, as we'll see in coming chapters. There are some things that happen when we hang on the words of Jesus. When we hang on the words of Jesus, our mind has solid answers to questions. Did you know that Jesus never avoided an honest question from a curious seeker? But did you also know that he never answered in a straightforward manner when someone was asking a question for deceitful and manipulative reasons? God's not afraid of our questions, but he won't be cornered by them either. Yeah, there are answers to your questions, but they must grow from a seeking mind, not a sarcastic tongue. I think there are right answers, and I also think there are right questions. For instance, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? It's not a right question. In fact, it's not even a logical question. Instead, did God make the rock? It's a better question. Wouldn't you agree? It's also a logical question. If we can settle that one, we're okay. No matter how big God decides to make it. Sometimes we're not very good at asking questions, are we? In my study for my associates in law enforcement, we talked about some crazy questions that were asked in court. So some actual questions asked by lawyers to people under oath. Go this way. We stink at asking good questions. Now, doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in their sleep, they don't know about it till the next morning? Oh, it gets better. Were you present when your picture was taken? How far apart were the vehicles when they collided? Was it you or your younger brother who was killed in the war? Sometimes it's just a follow-up question that can be just absurd. Can you describe the individual? He was medium height and had a beard. Was this a male or a female? He was medium height and had a beard. Here's your sign. Seriously, asking the right questions is critical if you want to get the right answer. We sometimes have these fun conversations with Nick where we're trying to get to this answer. And we ask a question that in our minds should get that answer. But we only get a piece of that answer. Well, now we got to ask another question. And we get another piece of that answer. And another question to get the other piece of the answer. It's like, come on. We're asking the right question. You're just not giving the right answer. So don't get frustrated at us for asking 20 questions when all we got to do is answer the one that we asked. And we're good. I'm glad. I'm really, really glad that God isn't running for office and acting like our current politicians. They beat around the bush. They give coded answers. They talk in double meanings. Most times you have no idea what the answer actually is. Let's see. Yeah, I can do this. It won't hurt us anymore. Because Trump did a good thing. So, in my mind, I'm conflicted on the election coming up. Again, I feel like we're in 2016 again. Where it's like, I really don't have a good choice. So I started looking into the Libertarian Party. It's like, let's see what the Libertarian Party is all about. Well, they're all about freedom, but I think too far of an extreme. Basically, their platform is do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. So I asked a question of the candidate, and it took her 3 months to answer my question, which was really a turnoff for me. Although they wanted to email me and ask me for donations. I'm like, I can't. I responded to like 3 of the emails saying, hey, you know what? I can't justify giving you money when you won't answer my questions. You're being a great politician. You want my money, but you don't care about me. Anyway, so I asked the question, where do you stand on the issue of abortion? And the question was pretty vague. This should be a decision between a woman and her doctor. The government should have no hand in it. And in my head, I'm thinking, okay, that's cool, because if the government has no hand in it, then logically speaking, that should mean that our tax money is not going to go to Planned Parenthood. Logically speaking, in my head, but I'm not a politician, so I might be wrong on that. But it's too vague of a question, of an answer. You have the freedom, do what you want. Decision between you and your doctor, deal with it. Okay, how are you going to deal with gun control and interacting with mass shootings like we have in churches and theaters and schools? How are we going to handle that? Well, the answer was, well, we have the Second Amendment. And I'm going to do away, her response is, I'm going to do away with the firearms, tobacco, what's that government organization?
ATF.
Alcohol, firearms, and tobacco, yes, ATF. I'm going to do away with them. because they're corrupt and they shouldn't have anything to do with people purchasing weapons. I'm like, well, that's kind of cool. But still, really, really vague. No answer on how are we going to respond to active intruders. What do we do with that? No response. So, again, now I have three people laid before me. I'm going, I don't know. Nobody wants to give a clear, forthright answer, but the good news is God is clear and forthright. The complete opposite of our politicians. Issues like abortion, marriage, sexual habits have been answered in God's word. So, we can't pretend that we don't know. We can't pretend to be afraid to say what we to say that we do know. God has spoken, and we can know God's mind. It's in God's word. Second thing that happens when we hang on the words of Jesus. I went really long on that little rant. I'm sorry. But second thing, when we hang on the words of Jesus, our mouth has good news to share. Remember, when Jesus commissioned the 12 in Luke chapter 9, chapter 9 verse 6 says, they went out preaching the good news. It's good news. Jesus has come and we can be saved. Sometimes I don't think we let his word sink in and really reflect on our face. We speak good news as if it's the nightly news. But if it's really good news, it should show up in our countenance. It should show up on our face. Think about it. Have you ever seen people waiting in a waiting room during a baby's delivery? The dad comes out beaming with ear to ear. It's a boy or it's a girl, passing out the cigars. I've never heard of anyone come out or any dad come out of the waiting room going, it's a boy. Or it's a girl. Nobody does that. Nobody comes out and announces the birth of a child with a frown. Man, at least if you're not too happy about having the kid, at least you got the tax deduction. The news affects your face. Have you been affected by the good news of our great God? In other words, do you believe that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, is the one mediator between God and man? If not, today's a good day to make that happen. Trust in him today. Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone and ask him to forgive you based on his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. If we simply obey Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Once that takes place, the good news of the Word of God will affect your face, and you can open your mouth with words of peace for people lost and away from God. The third thing that happens when we hang on the words of Jesus is that our heart has hope for the future. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talked about death and the end of life, especially when death is what separates us from people that we love. Do you know how he wrapped up his comments? With this phrase, comfort one another with these words. The way to find hope for the future is in the word of the Bible, of God's word. Jesus did this as well in John 14 when he informed the disciples that he was going to be leaving. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, the disciples were worried about the future, and it was the words and promises of Jesus about the future that calmed their hearts. When we hang on the words of Jesus, fourth thing, our arms have truth to embrace. The Apostle Paul's two proteges, Timothy and Titus, were both given clear instruction about God's word. Timothy was to guard the deposit that was entrusted to him, and Titus was to cling to the faithful word. Or as the NIV states, hold firmly to the trustworthy message. See, we can hold on to something great here. We have a body of beliefs to guard, protect, and keep safe. The gospel of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, our arms should be wrapped around this faith of ours, and we should spare no expense or effort in holding on to it and preserving it for the ones after us. And we share it. In this current culture, that takes some strong arms, and lots of them as well. So know your Bible. Read it. Study it. Learn it. Protect it. Share it. Fifth, when we hang on the words of Jesus, our feet find a secure place to stand. There's two verses from David that demonstrate stability for us. Psalm 40, verse 2. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. When times are tough, you can't trust your feelings. Our feelings will deceive us. Facts don't care about our feelings. We can't trust our feelings because that's a shifty place to try and find some footing. But you can rest on the foundation of God's word. It's firm and stable. It's God's unchanging truth that enables us to endure the storms of life and make it through the turbulence. It's God's word that gives light to our way and stability to our life. I've seen people, I'm not going to do this because I have big feet. I've seen people take their Bible, set it on the floor, and stand on top of it. Stand up tall, and they say to themselves, and we can say to ourselves, even in a visual sense, self, nothing around me or within me can be trusted right now. My emotions lie to me, and my surroundings trick me, but God's word will never move, never change, never return void. I take my stand on God's word, and I won't worry. My feet are set, and my mind's made up. I'm standing fast on the word. What we're not doing in that visual, we're not making God's word subservient to us. But what better place to stand than on the firm foundation of God's word? Sadly, in a few days, the crowd is going to turn on Jesus and scream for his blood. After his resurrection, only 120 believers would gather in Judea, with 500 more in Galilee. Jesus was rejected by the nation and its leaders. But that too fulfilled God's purpose, as Isaiah wrote, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Jesus would fulfill God's purpose by dying on Friday as God's chosen sacrificial lamb. As Peter would later proclaim to the Jewish people, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Prophets. This is P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S. Prophets. Even those like John the Baptist could be tolerated. But a prophet who also saw himself as a king had to be stopped. Especially if he was going to impose himself on the nation's worship. If the nation had to repent for its actions at the temple, the priest would have to acknowledge their own culpability before God. They could not accept such a challenge to their authority. These chief priests, these religious leaders, allowed power to take a hold of them. They didn't like the way things were going with Jesus. Jesus was teaching this great thing called freedom. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Sometimes we fall into the same trap that the religious leaders of Jesus as they fell into. We begin to start teaching that in order to be a Christian, one must first fulfill this list of things. Remember the disciples tried to operate as a clearinghouse for who could come see Jesus? That didn't work out too well for them. They were rebuked. Praise the Lord for the fact that we don't have the responsibility to determine who can and cannot be saved. We don't have the responsibility to judge who is and who isn't saved. Should we be able to tell if a person is saved? Yes. Galatians 5 gives us a list of qualities that we should see in a person who is in Christ. At the same time, the same chapter tells us the list of qualities that a person who is not in Christ will exhibit. Our whole life is impacted when we hang on the words of Jesus. As we close, take a hold of your Bible. Hold it up. Look at it. Think about it. Let it penetrate your heart. Let it penetrate your mind. And as you hold these wonderful words of life, I want to share a story with you about a man named Michael Bilister. We don't know Michael personally, but he was a Bible distributor decades ago. Once he visited a small village in Poland shortly before World War II and gave a Bible to a villager who was converted by reading it. This new believer then passed the book on to others. The cycle of conversions and sharing continued until 200 people had become believers through that one Bible. Bilister returned in 1940, and what he found was amazing. This group of about 200 Christians met together for a worship service in which he was going to preach the word. Normally, he would ask for testimonies. But this time, he suggested that several in the audience recite verses of Scripture. One man stood up and said, "Perhaps we've misunderstood. Do you mean verses or chapters?" Bilister discovered that these villagers had not just memorized a few select verses of the Bible, like we do, but they memorized whole chapters and books. In fact, 13 people knew Matthew, Luke, and half of Genesis. Another person had committed to memory the Psalms. That's impressive. That is very impressive. That single copy of the Bible given by Bilister had done its work. These folks were hanging on the words of Jesus. They saw them for what they really were, wonderful words of life. You too can live that way and make God's word the authority for your life. The big question is how? Here's where this is going to get really deep. I know I've been going for almost 45 minutes, but this is where we get really, really deep. All right? Are you ready to listen? Read it. Okay. But not just read it. Memorize it. Let it soak in. Apply it. Obey it. Simple as that. For too many of us, we simply avoid the basics. But if you'll take time every day to get into the Word, then obey what you read. You get into it, and you let it get into you. God will do something in your mind, your mouth, your hands, and your feet. Your whole body will be affected. And as James says, you will be blessed in what you do. Everything we hear, or everything we hear, everything we teach here at Cornerstone comes from these 66 books. The gospel that we proclaim is in here. The truth is in here. The truth is that Jesus, being 100% man, 100% God, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, challenged people to pursue holiness in him, offered himself up as a sacrifice to pay for our sin, our separation from God, in order to bring us into right relationship with God, to be adopted as children of the King. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, providing an avenue for our own resurrection. To be in his presence in eternity. Without that sacrifice, we still have eternal life. Do you know that? But that eternal life without Jesus is eternal life in hell, separated from our Creator. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, and your offspring may live." Will you choose life today? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the good news that is offered to all mankind. Thank you for these wonderful words of life that you have given to us. Let us soak in them. Let them soak into us, that we may walk in these words. And we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.